everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, Discovery. My name is Jen Thank you. I'm Jen Diebel. I'm one of the elders here, if we haven't met. And today, we're in the middle of a series on 1 Peter. And Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. And he was writing to a group of people who were trying really hard to follow Jesus. And they just were getting beat up. It was one hard thing after another. Can any of you relate to that? Right? You're trying to do good. You're trying to follow God. And then hard thing after hard thing after hard thing just keeps coming your way. Longer and more painful than you thought you could tolerate. These people get that. They were going through things like family rejection and public shaming. They were being pushed out of their jobs, being falsely accused, being sent to prison, tortured, and even killed. So here Peter is, and he's writing to people who are going through physical pain and intense anxiety and loss, and he's trying to say, what do I say to these people? How do I teach them to think about their suffering? Because the way we think about our suffering really matters. Olympic athletes, pregnant women, people who are in training to be spies or soldiers, they can go through intense amounts of physical pain, sometimes with superhuman strength, because they know it's time limited, they're choosing it, and there's a goal. Other people can go through that same amount of physical pain, but if it makes them feel helpless, if it's not part of a goal, if they don't know how long it's going to last, it can leave them traumatized and debilitated. God knows that the way we think about our suffering really matters. And so he helped Peter to write a letter to these folks to say, what do they need to know to be able to endure and even mature through their suffering rather than being debilitated? So today we're going to learn about three things. Number one is, how do we think biblically about undeserved suffering? How do we stop doing things that cause suffering? And then how do we care for others who are suffering? Before we dive into what the scripture has to say about undeserved suffering, I do want to pause for a moment and just notice some of the ways that our culture teaches us to think about it. Because the Bible's very different than our culture. And if we're going to think biblically, there's some habits we might need to unlearn in order to do so. So in 1966, a psychologist named Melvin Lerner led a study, and he was trying to figure out, how do people think about others suffering? So he picked 72 women from Kansas, and he brought them in, and they watched a woman who they thought was one of them go through increasing electric shocks every time she made a mistake on a task. Now, at first, the women were really disturbed by this, and they wanted to stop the suffering. It was a good response. But when they learned that they couldn't stop it, a change came over them, and they stopped thinking of the woman as one of them. They started to devalue her and blame her and say it was her fault that she was going through this. And the more intense the suffering got, the more they tended to blame her for it. That kind of study was repeated over several different decades with a lot of different populations to see, how do people respond to seemingly random things like tsunamis or accidents or illnesses, or to things like rape or domestic violence? And what the psychologists learned was that people tend to want to believe that people get what they deserve. So when we're hearing about suffering that's happening that seems undeserved, it makes us super uncomfortable. If we can find a way to instead blame the people that are going through it, it reduces our anxiety. And that is called the just world hypothesis or the just world fallacy. Think about the headlines that you've seen maybe in just the past few weeks. Where do you see the just world hypothesis creeping in? Maybe you hear about some people who are homeless, and without even thinking about it, the first thing that comes to your mind is, you know what, they must be resisting the services that were offered, or they must be mentally ill, automatically. Or maybe we hear about a country that is just stuck in systemic poverty, and the first thought that comes is, ah, if only they would work harder, I bet they could get out of it. That wouldn't happen to us. Or maybe we read about a rape trial and we go, oh man, that's too bad, but look what she was wearing. It can really creep in. Now, the just world hypothesis, it does reduce our anxiety when we hear about suffering, but it also makes us less likely to get in there and actively look for ways that we can help people who are hurting. And when we go through suffering, it also messes up us up. So, you know, let's say you're doing it right. You're trying to follow Jesus. You're eating your leafy greens. You're saving the whales, right? You're doing everything good. And then your house gets foreclosed on anyway. Or your spouse leaves. Or you're the youngest person that you've ever heard about to have pancreatic cancer. The just world hypothesis would invite you to say, what is it about me that I'm going through this? If only I were better, maybe I wouldn't be suffering. So I want you to keep in mind the cultural tendency to blame others who are suffering and then to heap shame on ourselves so that now we're not only going through the pain we're going through, now we also have the weight of shame on us for the fact that we're going through it. So keeping that in mind, now let's see what Peter has to say. Dear friends, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter invites us to stop being surprised when suffering comes, even when it's a fiery ordeal. Now, ordeal is defined as a painful or horrific experience, especially a prolonged one. And for good measure, the Bible also throws in fiery, just to underline that, right? And did you notice who Peter picks as the example of things we might go through? Jesus. Yikes, right? Think about what Jesus went through. He was called illegitimate and misunderstood and insulted, ridiculed, shamed, beaten, falsely accused, and crucified. So there's a short list of what we might go through and not be surprised, right? Guys, this is the opposite of our entitled culture. We're taught to be upset when we're mildly inconvenienced, when the barista takes too long to make the beverage, right? We're supposed to be living our best life now and being all we can be and having it our way right away and manifesting our destiny, right? And so then, if something doesn't go our way, what do we think? Oh, man, I must have messed it up. When things do go our way, we say, what an answer to prayer. Or if somebody's going through something good, we go, oh, you're so blessed, right? Or maybe we think it's God who messed up. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, you know, I used to be a Jesus follower until God let this horrible thing that I didn't think he would let happen, happen. Now, how could I possibly follow a God who would let that happen? Or maybe you've even thought that yourself. The assumption there is that God is supposed to make us comfortable, right? And if he doesn't exist, or he's not powerful, Or maybe he's displeased with us and he stopped loving us. But Peter says, guys, God was not displeased with Jesus. Jesus did it right. And look what he went through. The just world hypothesis, it's a lie. Don't be surprised. So Peter's first principle of how we should think about unjust suffering is that suffering can just happen. There's a bumper sticker that sort of implies that. It doesn't have to mean you messed up. Now that's a major bummer, isn't it? It means that no matter how much you pay it forward, or help people in need, or eat your leafy greens, you can't block suffering just by being good. Jesus was perfect, and look what happened to him. That really sucks, right? The part of it that's not a bummer is that just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean you're bad, right? It's not automatically your fault. When Peter says you are insulted because of Jesus, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you, what he is implying is that the same Holy Spirit who was actively working to bring about the kingdom of God when Jesus was doing miracles and succeeding is the same Holy Spirit that was actively working to bring about the kingdom of God when Jesus was suffering and when he was going through what seemed like failure. And in your life, the same Holy Spirit who is actively working when it seems like you're succeeding and things are going your way is the same Holy Spirit who is actively working to bring about the pain of, or the presence of God and God's will in this world through your suffering. Same Holy Spirit. So how are we to think about God's posture toward us as we suffer? Peter says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, is the one prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, not God. He loves you. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not alone. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Right in the middle of a passage about suffering, Peter says, God cares about you. Some of you guys really need to hear this today. The fact that you are in pain does not mean you're bad, and it doesn't mean that God does not love you. He loves you right in your pain. He suffered for you, and he is willing to be with you as you are going through it. Plus, because he loves you so much, suffering is not your long-term end. Peter says God's long-term plan for you is joy, blessing, glory, restoration, strength, and stability. And whether you get some of that long-term plan now in this life or fully in the age to come in heaven and the new creation, it is not suffering and evil that win. It is God's love for you and his joy and his restoration. Now, Peter is also realistic. He knows that not all suffering is unjust. Some of it comes because we are doing things that are causing suffering, right? And so Peter just throws it out there that we shouldn't be suffering for those reasons. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a troublemaker. Now, most of us know that, right? We kind of frown on murder. But how many of us are actively continuing to do things that cause us suffering? Things like overeating, or drinking to excess, or not being active, or drug use, or overwork, the list goes on, right? Or maybe things that are hurtful to others. Ghosting people, you're out of my life, right? Gossiping, sleeping with people we're not in a covenant relationship with and in a way that doesn't honor their personhood, or being really judgmental toward others and then cutting up ourselves some slack. Almost all of us, probably all of us, have some of these habits that are long-term, that are actively causing suffering. And maybe we have tried a million times to stop it, but it seems stuck. Now, by profession, I'm a licensed professional counselor. And so with a few decades under my belt of trying to help people change these suffering-causing behaviors, what I have learned is that if a behavior persists despite efforts to change, it's because it is doing something for you. And usually what it's doing is it's trying to protect from an experience of shame. So we are all made in the image of God. And when we are acting out of that image of God's self, we tend to experience internally and express externally characteristics like curiosity, calm, confidence, compassion, courage, connectedness, creativity, and clarity. But when we go through experiences of pain and shame, things like being ignored or abused or neglected or hurt or used, we can't simultaneously experience those things and then also stay in that lovely image of God's self with all those traits. So how do we survive? Well, our system tends to gather some of our traits that used to be not extreme and then have them step up to be extreme to protect us from those shame experiences. Take, for an example, a girl who was generally aware of what her peers thought of her, and then all of a sudden she starts getting bullied. All of a sudden that awareness starts becoming a hyper-vigilant anxiety to guard her from any possibility of bullying. Or take a little boy who maybe he was just kind of a protective little dude, and then he sees his mom get beaten up, and that protection rises up and becomes extreme to assaultive or murderous behavior so that he will never have to see that again. Or a woman who eats the odd Oreo, and then she discovers she's being cheated on, and now she needs to eat Oreos by the sleeve in order to numb the pain. Anybody been there? That might be a coping mechanism of mine, right? So am I just making this up? Is this just kind of a part of psychology, that in order to be able to heal those behaviors, we have to first identify the shame and be able to feel it and experience it and grieve it and get it healed before these behaviors can safely step back and calm down? Is that just psychology? No. Actually, we see this happening in the Bible whenever Jesus calls people to behavior change. When he goes to the woman at the who was caught in adultery, the first thing he does is he sends away the accusers that were heaping shame on her. And then he says, "I don't condemn you either." He even lifts that shame off. And only then does he say, "Go therefore and sin no more," right? With Zacchaeus, the tax collector who is extorting money from the people around him, first, Jesus goes to his house and eats with him to heal his public shame, and then he invites Zacchaeus to make amends. Or Peter, our author. Peter was like, "Dude, I am with you to the end. I will be a martyr for you." And then he denies Jesus three times. Whoops. When Jesus restores Peter, he gives him three opportunities to reaffirm his love, healing that shame. And then he restores Peter's call, bringing him back into community. And only then does he say, "Actually, Peter, you are going to be able to overcome your cowardice and be the martyr you promised you would be." Psychologically and biblically, the healing of shame needs to happen first. And then the extreme behaviors are free to subside. And if you are noticing a behavior that's been stuck that you know is causing you and other people suffering, let me just invite you. Find a trusted mentor or a counselor. I have a list of great ones if you want to find me after, or a good life group that can help you find the experiences of shame that are underneath that anchoring that behavior. Get those healed so that you can finally change. So after Peter says, "Please stop murdering," he goes on to say, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what is going to become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." What does he mean about judgment beginning with God's household and it being hard for the righteous to be saved? Well, if what comes to your mind when you hear the word judgment is hell, and when you hear the word salvation is heaven, it doesn't make a lot of sense that hell should start with the family of God, right? And salvation, I thought that was something that Jesus accomplished for us, so why should that be hard? But if we actually dig into the way that those words are used through the whole Bible, what we find is that when judgment or judgment day or the day of the Lord pop up, most often that is actually referring to a day where the Lord kind of brings creation back in line to where it was supposed to be, where he sets things right. And it's not always or even often talking about the end times and hell. It's talking about setting things back in order. Same with salvation. It's not just a one-time rescue. Throughout the Bible, we see it being the process of people being transformed into the image of Christ, into Christ's likeness, so that they actually want God and heaven. So when you think of salvation and judgment in this passage, think of it like a chiropractor pressing on the body, right, to bring it back into alignment the way it's supposed to be so the body can work. And if you're just a little bit out of whack, it might just take the chiropractor a few sessions to kind of move you back in. If you're super out of whack, then it takes a bunch of sessions and a lot of pain, I know this from experience, to get you back in line. But if you refuse to see the chiropractor at all, you might be inviting some debilitating chronic pain. So when we think of God that way, if we are going to come into alignment with the way that he wants the world to be, that involves some pain. And we're going to have to tolerate that suffering in order to allow the kingdom of God to come to heaven. So think about it. When we stop gossiping and then our friends stop including us in invitations, that hurts. If we break off the affair to renew our commitment to our spouse, that hurts. If we're honest on our taxes and so we can't afford a vacation, it hurts. But we have to tolerate the suffering of change and maturity in order to be in alignment with what God wants, right? We're participating in that. Now, right in the middle of all this talk about suffering and behavior change, Peter throws this in. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, why is Peter suddenly talking about leadership here? All right, think about it. This whole community that he's writing to is under threat from those that Rome has empowered to persecute them. Some of them are probably already under the bus, actively suffering personal loss and hurt. And others maybe still have an intact family. Maybe they've still got their job. They have something to bring to the table. They can handle some leadership right now. So Peter is talking to those folks and saying, this is how I want you to care for those who are suffering. Now, what's the image he uses? Shepherding. Think about what a shepherd does. First of all, the shepherd knows all the sheep, and they know his voice. There's an intimate connection. The shepherd's actively looking for green pastures to lead the people to, or the sheep to. When the sheep wander away, the shepherd's just like, yeah, peace out. No, he goes after them and brings them back. When the shepherd notices that somebody is hurting or in pain, he carries them. The image of shepherding is a very active, pursuing care. It is not passive. And Peter really underlines that in this passage with words like watching out, being willing, eager to serve, leading by example. Now, let's just name that our culture does not tend to be one of active, pursuing care, right? We like self-sufficiency and independence, and no thanks, I'm good, I've got this. So when we see somebody who's hurting, it can feel a little bit awkward to go like, hey, are you in need? Because that's kind of implying that they're not hitting it out of the park, that they have failed at the whole self-sufficiency thing. So that's a fair amount of awkwardness that we have to overcome. And so instead, we tend to like not mention it, or we say really benign things like, I'll keep you in my prayers, right? Or let me know if you need anything. Now, if any of you have actually walked through a season where you are under the bus, you know that is a really confusing phrase. Let me know if you need anything. Yike, what is anything? What am I allowed to ask for? If I'm already under the bus, I don't want to risk offending somebody by accidentally asking for more than what they wanted to give, right? That puts the hurting person in a really awkward spot. So what Peter is asking us to do is to go against our culture and risk awkwardness by actively seeking out people you know are in need, being present with them, and offering them clear, specific help. What does that look like? Maybe instead of assuming the person doesn't want to talk about it, we could say something like, heard you were going through something. I'd love to hear anything you'd like to share with me about it. See if there's ways I might help. And if you don't want to talk about it, that's okay. Or maybe instead of, I'll be thinking of you, maybe actually text them whenever we do think of them so that they know it's true. Or instead of, I'll keep you in my prayers, maybe can I pray with you right now? That way they get that feeling of presence right with them. Instead of, I'm here if you need me, can I take you to lunch and hear about what you're going through, right? And then instead of the let me know if you need anything phrase, things like, when can I bring you a meal? When can I watch your kids to give you a break? How much money do you need? Can I help you figure out where to get that money? Can I help you research solutions to this problem? Or can I text you a list of my particular skills and when I am often available, so if you notice you need that, I'm right there. Jen Buell has a wonderful TED Talk on that, if you want to Google that. All right. So as we are intentionally seeking out suffering people to care for in active ways, Peter has one last direction for us. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Okay, so if we are already leading by example and actively reaching out to help people, why would Peter also say we need to be humble? Because if we are not humble, we might be able to help people with their physical needs, but if our attitude is one of, I have it all together and you've got nothing to offer, we steal their dignity. It's so much easier to accept help if somebody knows that you also know you're just one of God's kids who has weaknesses and strengths, and you're going to need help too sometimes. Humility allows people to be able to receive that help. Now, sometimes, even if our hearts are humble, the things that we say unintentionally can convey this message of, like, I know and you don't. For example, when we say, everything happens for a reason, God works everything to the good, you know what they're hearing? Even though you're actively hurting, the fact that someday you might have a different perspective, that's supposed to fix your feeling now. Or when people say, God must have needed another angel in heaven, they're in a better place now. They're hearing that they're, even though they're hurting now, they're supposed to be comforted by the fact that you know what God's intent was, even though they don't. When people say, you'll get over it, you'll find another job or wife or husband or friend, just think positively. They're hearing, instead of feeling what you feel, you need to jump ahead and count on something that you actually can't count on. Stop feeling what you're feeling now. When we say, it could be worse, you could be grateful for what you still have. It's saying, because there's other experiences in life, you're not allowed to be sad for what you're experiencing right now. Or, I know exactly how you feel, and this is what worked for me. You're supposed to be exactly like me, I know. Why do we say these things to other people? I think sometimes it's real awkward, it's real painful, we just don't know what to say. And so we reach into our basket of things that we've heard people say and we pull out what's in there, which is not great. Or sometimes we are so disturbed by the person's suffering, we just want to fast forward to get through it because it's super uncomfortable and it kind of creeps us out that something like what they're going through might happen to us. So we just want to, let's just get to the other side so we don't have to be in this together. And so Peter is inviting us instead to show humility by offering presence and making space for people to feel what they feel rather than giving perspective and advice. Here are some kinds of statements that could communicate that. I am so sorry this happened to you. This is so, so hard, period, right? It makes sense that you would feel the way that you feel based on what you've been through. I know I can't make this better, but I'm here with you. You might be going through this for a really long time, and you know what? That's okay. I'm not going anywhere. I've had to go through dark seasons and ask for help too. You are not alone. As we wrap up, I just want to name, our world is full of suffering. And because of the wonders of the internet, we can know about so much of it at once, and it can be so overwhelming. And I just want to encourage you, you guys, these principles of how to cope with suffering, of how to think about it, they are coming from people who were in a time that was at least as bad as ours, if not much, much worse. The writers of the Bible really do know how bad it can be. And the truths that they have shared with us were designed to equip us to endure suffering and to mature through it. No matter what you are going through, you are not alone. The saints through all times have walked through similar things and have shared their wisdom and their invitation to endure and to mature and to love others in any ways that we can, whenever we're not under the bus. Because they know that God has not abandoned us. He is here even as we suffer. As we move into a time of communion and the ushers begin to pass the elements, I would invite you today to meditate on communion specifically as God's tangible reminder of his presence with you in your suffering. Discovery is a church that practices open communion, and that means even if you don't call yourself a Jesus follower, you are welcome to participate as long as you meditate on what it means. So today, as you take the bread and the juice, whenever you personally are ready, I want you to remember that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you." Whenever you do this, remember me. The regular reminder that Jesus gave us of him was not of his resurrection and his victory. It was his broken body and his shed blood, his suffering, his pain. My college friend Susan, her family was from India, and the reason that she was studying in the United States and was a Christian is that her grandfather, who was a devout Hindu, once stumbled into a thrift store in India, and as he was rummaging around, he came across a crucifix, and he saw a man hanging in torture and pain, and he was like, "What the heck is this?" And so he went up to the shop owner and said, "What is this?" And the guy said, "It's the Christian's God." And he said, "Why is he in pain?" And the guy was like, "I got no idea." And so the grandfather, he started researching, why would a God be in pain? Because the Hindu gods he knew about, they accepted generous offerings from their followers, and they were certainly not going to put themselves out. And the idea that the Christian God was somebody who would actually offer himself to his followers, that he loved so much that he was willing to pursue and then go through pain with and for his followers, it blew his mind. And he became a Christian, and he told his whole family who became Christians and his grandkids, just from the image of God seeking you out in your pain and your suffering. And when you guys are under the bus and you cannot pray and you cannot help yourself, let alone anybody else, you can hold these symbols of God's suffering and take them into your body and feel that felt sense of God is with me in my suffering. I want to take the remainder of the time to let you guys pray for those who you know who are suffering personally or around the world, and then also for the churches nearby who are trying to help people in their suffering, whether it's Good News, Flatirons, Cornerstone, Risen Savior. Let's just lift them all up in prayer.